We are in Galatians chapter 5, and we've come down to verse number 7 in the chapter. We've noted in our last few lessons, particularly in this chapter, that Paul is talking about freedom, liberty in Christ, and freedom in the gospel. And today we're going to learn a very important lesson about that freedom, and that is that liberty is not license. It doesn't give us the right to do whatever we want, especially sinfully, but it is a freedom to serve Christ and to be a bondservant, not just to him, but to one another, to our fellow man. So verse 1 of the chapter, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free." He reminded us in verse number 4 that Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You're fallen from grace. So freedom in Christ can be lost. We can fall from grace and become entangled in a yoke of bondage when we follow error. And that means that souls are lost, that they've forsaken the grace of God and removed themselves from it. And because of that, they are lost and they need restoration. Paul says in verse 6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." And that, of course, is the key to the Christian life, a faith that is motivated by the love of God that in turn motivates us to work, to serve, and to live in obedience to God's will. And when we left off last time in verse 7, where Paul says, "Ye did run well, who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" And we noted, of course, that they had been running the Christian race, living the Christian life, but now they're being hindered from that. Somebody has placed a stumbling block before them, and they have stumbled. So again, it's telling us that it's possible to run well and to live a faithful life and then to stop doing that and to be lost because of it. And he wants them to think about who it was that was doing this to them. And we talked about that last time, how ultimately it was Satan. And whoever the false teacher is, or the one who, you know, tempts a person into sin or whatever, ultimately it's the devil working through people to accomplish that goal. But notice at the end of that verse, he says that you should not obey the truth. Sometimes when we think about obeying the truth, we think about obeying the gospel as, you know, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And that's part of obeying the gospel, but that's not the end of obeying the gospel. And, you know, again, the religious world teaches this idea of once saved, always saved. Here you have people who obviously had obeyed the gospel and become Christians, but now they are ceasing to obey the truth. They're not doing what they should any longer. And so again, that's what it is to fall from grace. Now he says in verse 8, "This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." And so we noted earlier in the book that Paul uses language about the false teachers bewitching the Galatians and the idea of hoodooing them. What witchcraft says is to cast a spell, you know, even though there's no power in that. But they have done that to these brethren, and now they hold persuasion over them. And Paul says that this persuasion that you are feeling toward these doctrines didn't come from the person who called you unto salvation by the blood of Christ and by the gospel of Christ. Of course, that was Paul. He was the specific preacher, the apostle who had come to them and taught them the gospel and through whom they had learned the truth and had become Christians. And Paul is emphasizing that this message that they're hearing from the Judaizing teachers is not a part of the message that he preached when he called them into Christ. So they had heard the gospel, but now they're believing a false gospel that didn't come from Jesus. It didn't come from Paul, but it's coming from these false teachers. They become persuaded of it, but it comes from the wrong source. So he says in verse 9, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." And this is the danger of compromising with error, accepting false doctrine, is that Not only does it affect the person who believes it and accepts it, they fall from grace and they stop obeying the truth and they quit running the race and they become lost. But when a congregation allows a little leaven of error within the congregation, it affects the whole church. And so a little bit of leaven affects the whole lump. Of course, leaven is the idea of yeast fermenting in bread. And so if you make unleavened bread, like we have on the Lord's Supper, of course, it's just flat bread, right? But when you put the leaven in there, the yeast in there, it rises. And it doesn't just rise over here in the one little part where you put the yeast, but it spreads throughout the whole dough, right? It affects the whole loaf. And that's the point here. The persuasion that they're under didn't come from Jesus, but those who have accepted it are affecting not just themselves, but the entire congregation. Even if only a few members of the congregation were being led astray by this doctrine, or even if only a few of them were teaching this error, it affected the whole congregation, and it could lead the whole church astray and ruin, you know, the whole body. And there's already those effects being seen in the congregation there. The church is being hindered. They're not able to, you know, preach and teach the truth, because when one person stands up to preach the truth, another member of that congregation stands up and says, well, wait a minute, you forgot about circumcision, right? And so then you have members of the congregation arguing. I've told this story before, but one time when we were in the Caribbean on a mission trip, there was a young man who came from a very liberal, we would say, congregation. But we were at a Bible study. Actually, it was my cousin with him in a Bible study. And they were talking with a lady who was not a Christian. And the two of them were sitting like on chairs on this side, and she was across from them in a chair. And they were talking about the plan of salvation and about baptism. And this young guy who came, you know, on the trip started telling the woman that she didn't have to be baptized to be saved, that, you know, that's important, but it's not necessary for salvation. And my cousin got up and asked him to move his chair and put his chair over beside the woman. And then he opened the Bible and started telling him about baptism because he needed to know that truth. But here you have two people who are supposed to be Christians on the same page, teaching the same truth. And one is saying you need to be baptized and the other is saying that you don't. What does that do to the work of the church? It renders it null. You can't convert people when we're teaching different things, which is the whole problem with error and denominationalism and whatever, and the idea that you can just agree to disagree is completely foreign to the scriptures, right? We have to be in unity in doctrine and what the Bible teaches. And so here this congregation is being divided by this error. So to encourage or to promote or to fellowship or even to refuse to stand against false doctrine only produces more false doctrine. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:33 talks about, you know, being careful about who our associates are and who our friends are, because evil communications corrupt good manners or good morals. And so when you allow a little bit of error, it doesn't stay a little bit of error. It grows and it spread. It's one of the, you know, fascinating things that I noticed up in New England in the past couple of weeks is that these churches that started out, you know, they were the Puritans, right? And they came over here because they were being persecuted and they wanted to do, you know, very strict, you know, what the Bible said and whatever, and their morality was, you know, absolutely strict and whatever. Those churches today, nearly every one of them is Unitarian, and they have gay pride flags hanging outside the building, and they have whatever the political idea of the day are. But all of these things, and there's no standard of right or wrong anymore. A little error doesn't stay a little error. Same is true, you know, in the history of the Lord's church, when instrumental music was introduced into worship. People said it's just a matter of opinion or whatever. But look at the Christian church today. It can hardly, you know, even be recognized as believing the Bible. So many of them have rejected even the inspiration of scriptures. a little error grows into to big error, and it affects the whole congregation. So even if the doctrine that's being taught is mostly truth with just a little bit of error in it, it will still destroy a person's soul, and ultimately it will destroy a congregation. And so Paul wanted them to understand that no matter what they had been doing and the good that they had been doing, if they compromise with this error, it's going to breed more error, and it's going to affect the whole congregation. So he says in verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And so in spite of the fact that they were, you know, in that sense moving away from the truth and being persuaded by this error, Paul still had confidence in them that when they read this letter, when he confronted them with the truth and with their mistakes, that they would return, you know, to God, back to where they needed to be when they thought about what they were doing and what they had followed. The child of God only wants to do what the Lord commands. And that's, you know, what it is to be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus. And they had been bewitched, again, by these cunning false teachers. And for whatever reason, they had believed those lies and those errors. And Paul was, you know, sure that when they saw the other side of the issue, you know, heard the other side of the argument, that they would return to the gospel. Over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, he said, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And that's exactly what's happening here with this letter to the Galatians. He say, when you read what I have written, then you'll understand what I understand, the knowledge of Christ, the truth. And he believed that their hearts were good and that they would repent. Now, he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord. His confidence wasn't in himself, that he was such a great, you know, teacher that he could persuade them, but that the Lord would persuade them. And that, of course, means that Paul is telling them what the Lord said, and they were willing to listen, you know, to what the Lord said. So he wanted them to have the same mind that he did, that you will be none otherwise minded. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, we're supposed to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. Philippians 3:16, he uses similar language. And that's the idea here, that they would be in agreement and in harmony on the truth of the gospel. And his mind was the mind of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, he says, I have the mind of Christ. And that's a statement of inspiration, that Jesus' mind was revealed directly to Paul. And so when he wants them to be of the same mind that he was, he means to be of the same mind of the Lord. And so he had confidence that they would do that, and that the one who troubled them, whoever he was, and not just a he, there were no doubt several, but that they would bear their judgment. And so the one who brought in the false doctrine, the one who was causing trouble within this congregation, they're going to have to answer for what they've done. And that may take place when the congregation realizes they've been deceived and misled, and so they practice discipline against them and remove them from fellowship of the congregation. But more than that, of course, they're going to stand before the Lord in judgment and have to answer to him why they said that this doctrine came from the Lord when in fact it didn't. You know, that's one of the things that always has to be remembered when it comes to error and to false doctrine. And sometimes people get upset when, you know, when we talk about it and we acknowledge that, you know, people teach error or whatever. It's not just that we want to fight with people or we, you know, have these disagreements. It's because one day those men who are standing in pulpits today and telling people, you don't need to be baptized to be saved, they're going to stand before the Lord. And the Lord's going to ask them, why did you tell people they didn't need to be baptized when I said they did? And they're going to have to face him face to face and answer why they lied about Jesus and his doctrine. And all those people who heard them and believed them are going to have to answer before him as well, face to face. And there's no defense. There's no argument to be made, and punishment will follow. And we don't want that to happen to anyone, and that's why we know we talk about these things. But Paul says they're going to bear their judgment one day that's coming. And then he adds this in verse 11. He says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." So Paul makes it clear here that he is not preaching circumcision as a part of the gospel. And it's possible that some were making that claim that, as we've talked about, that Paul had Timothy circumcised. And so maybe these Judaizing teachers are saying, well, we didn't come up with this. This comes from Paul. He made Timothy be circumcised, so Paul believes this too. Paul's making it clear that that's not what he believes and teaches and practices. And he makes a very logical and sound argument here. If that were true, if Paul were preaching circumcision as a part of the gospel, then the Jews would not be persecuting him. There would be no argument. There would be no disagreement. They would be in harmony with one another. In fact, if circumcision were a part of the gospel, if it were part of Christianity and it was, you know, connected to the cross of Christ, then it would not have been offensive. The gospel would not have been offensive to the Jews. Because to be a Christian, you would first have to become a Jew. You would first have to be circumcised and, in essence, be proselyted to the Jewish religion, and then you could become a Christian. And so there would be no argument, there would be no disagreement. But there was disagreement and there was persecution. The Israelites, the Jews of Jesus' day, hated Christians and the church because they were not Jewish. And, you know, there was a time when the two seemed to be related to one another, and there was, kind of an agreement. People, they got along, and then eventually, and especially after AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, there was this very obvious distinction. Christianity is not Judaism. And so the hatred grew. Sadly, what we learn from this, of course, is that there are many who would rather compromise the gospel rather than offend somebody with the truth. And Paul could have done that. He could have said, okay, we'll add circumcision. That'll make the Jews happy. It won't bother the Gentiles too much. And then we'll all get along and everything will be fine. But if he had done that, he would have created a false gospel and a false church. He would have created a denomination that does just that, compromises the truth to make people happy, to appease their conscience. And we just can't do that if we want to follow Jesus. And so Paul says the very fact that I'm being persecuted is evidence that I don't teach circumcision, so don't say that I do, and understand that that's not part of the gospel. And then he says in verse 12, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. And so when a person is judged by God, as he talked about in verse 10, that person is cut off from fellowship with God and with his people. And so, again, as we mentioned, verse 10, the judgment there may refer to the church cutting them off, withdrawing fellowship from them, which the church is obligated to do, to sever fellowship with a person who is a false teacher or a person who is living in sin and refuses to repent. And there are numerous passages that teach that, Romans 16, 17, and 18, and so forth. So church discipline, withdrawal of fellowship is a real thing. It's a command of God. It's something that we are to abide by. And so maybe that's what he's talking about here. But he makes a play on words, obviously, where he's talking about circumcision, which is a physical cutting off, right? And he's comparing that to a spiritual circumcision, being cut off from God, separated from him. And we need to understand that the language that Paul uses here is it's very strong. He's not weak, and he's not watering down the message. In the American Standard Version, it says, I would that they that unsettle you would even go beyond circumcision. that they wouldn't just cut off a part of their body, but that they would cut themselves off from the church. That's a strong statement, to look out at a congregation and say, I wish that person would just go away and not be here anymore, because all they're doing is stirring up trouble with their error and with the way that they're living. And so it's a strong statement, something that, again, so many times in our world today, no one would dare say, because we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings and we don't want to run somebody off that we say. When the truth of the matter is, it's the gospel that runs people off. It attracts and it repels. And we have to let God's word do what it does. But Paul's point here is that, you know, the verb that he uses is one that they would cut themselves off. Vincent says, unaccompanied by faith, love, and obedience, circumcision was no more than physical mutilation. And that's exactly true. And Paul says, if they're going to hold to something like that, then they're the ones that need to be removed. And again, it's kind of harsh, but it's the reality. And so his desire was for these false teachers to be, have their power taken away from them so they couldn't influence godly people any longer, no longer influence the church for evil and for error. And so for the sake of the church, he wanted them to be completely removed. And as we read that and we think about those words, we remind ourselves that Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write those words. So this is what God wishes for false teachers in the church, that they would cut themselves off. Now, he's going to cut them off on the day of judgment. They're not going to be saved but lost. But he wishes that they would just cut themselves off from the church now. And that's still true today. There are those who, you know, do more harm to the church by staying around with their error. It'd be so much better if they just leave and, you know, start their own church or whatever. But anyway, we need to understand from this how strongly God feels toward error and toward false teachers. And if we want to be like God, we have to have that same, you know, attitude, that same heart toward error. So then in verse 13, he says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And so he comes back to the emphasis that we're called by the gospel to freedom, that it's for freedom that Jesus has set us free. God wants us to live as free. That's why Jesus died on the cross. So in the first part of this chapter, Paul was stressing that freedom came with separation from the law of Moses, and therefore separation from all error. That to be free in Christ, we have to remove ourselves from the doctrines and traditions of men. And the other side of that is, when we're free in Christ, we're not bound by the doctrines and traditions of men. So it doesn't matter what the religious world says we ought to do. We don't have to listen to them. We just have to follow Jesus. And that is, you know, true freedom. And it's such a liberating, you know, feeling to know that I don't have to answer to men. I just have to answer to the Lord. And so Paul has emphasized that. Now, in this part of the chapter, he's going to emphasize that freedom not only comes with separation from error and separation from the law of Moses, but separation from the flesh. And so we know at the end of the chapter we have the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. This is the beginning of that discussion. Called unto liberty doesn't mean that we can then serve the flesh. We have to serve the Lord. Now, as we think about this, and we need to keep this in mind, you know, for the next couple of lessons as we go through these things, the terms flesh and spirit as they're used in this context. Remember that this starts back in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, where we're told that allegory between Hagar and Sarah. The spiritual descendants of Hagar and Ishmael are of the flesh, right? So Abraham's marriage to Hagar and the birth of Ishmael from that was not by the will of God. It was by the will of man. God didn't tell Abraham to do that. Sarah told him to do that. And so it was their plan, not God's plan. And so it was of the flesh. Because of that, Ishmael was not the child of promise. Isaac was. So the spiritual descendants of Hagar and Ishmael are of the flesh. The spiritual descendants of Sarah and Isaac are of the spirit. So Isaac's birth was a result of faith in the promise of God and submission to the will of God. Ishmael's birth was according to the will of man, of the flesh. Isaac's was according to the will of God, so of the spirit. And Isaac, therefore, was the child of promise. So when we're talking about the flesh and the spirit in this context, we're talking about the flesh is those who follow the will of man, and that included the Old Testament once the New Testament came into effect. And that doesn't mean that the Old Testament is not the will of God. It is, but it's a will of God that came to its end because it was fulfilled by Jesus. And to follow it after its fulfillment is like following the will of man. So it's of the flesh. So to be of the flesh is to follow the will of man. To be of the spirit is to follow the will of God. So when we talk about the flesh versus the spirit, and then the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit, we have to keep that in mind, that at its most basic, at the root of this discussion is to do the works of the flesh is to do things that follow man's will instead of God's. And to bear the fruit of the spirit is to live in a way that follows God's will, not man's. So the Galatians and all Christians, for that matter, had been called out of bondage both to the law and to the flesh, and had been called unto freedom in Christ. Now, he says, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So the freedom that a person receives as a result of obeying the gospel is not license to continue in or to practice sin. Freedom from sin is not freedom to sin. So just because God has freed us from sin doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want. And because there is forgiveness, because there is grace, then our sins don't matter. The doctrine of once saved, always saved says that no matter what you do after you're saved from your sins, you can never so sin as to be eternally lost. No matter what you do, you're not going to be lost. Paul says freedom in Christ doesn't mean that we can live a fleshly life, a life of sin. We'll have to answer for those. And as he said, we can fall from grace. So literally what he says here is do not turn freedom into a starting place, we might say a springboard for the flesh. So because we have freedom in Christ, we don't use that as, the point where we start to go into a fleshly lifestyle. So they had done this in connection with, the binding of circumcision. They had used their freedom in Christ to say it's okay to add circumcision to the gospel because we have liberty in Christ. We can believe what we want to believe. Well, you can't. That's not what freedom in Christ means. And if they weren't careful, they would do that same thing toward other fleshly desires of laziness, not doing the work they were supposed to do as Christians, selfishness, not serving God or their neighbors, division that was growing in the church and not having a problem with that and all of those things. Over in 1 Corinthians 8, let me read this real quick to us before our time runs out this morning. But in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, listen to what Paul says. He says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be many, are gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat condemneth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And think about that in the context of what he's saying here. Don't use liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Paul knew that there's absolutely nothing wrong with eating meat that had been offered to an idol, because the idol's not real. It's not, there's not a false god. It's the creation of man. But if his doing that would cause some weaker brother to stumble, even though he had the freedom to do it, he wouldn't use that freedom as an occasion to cause others to sin, much less to sin himself. So do not let the flesh make Christian liberty its pretext for indulgence, is one definition or one statement about this passage. The freedom we have in Christ can't become a pretext for our indulging in things in a sinful way. Instead, they should allow their freedom to cause them to become enslaved, not to sin, but to the Savior, right? In bondage to him. And by doing so, we are in bondage to one another. And that's what he says there. You've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So Christians are free from sin and we're free from error, but we are in bondage to the service of God and to one another. Christians are to serve, Christians are to serve one another, and Christians are to serve out of love. Love desires what is best for another. That's the passive side of love. We want what's best, but then love also does what is best for another, and that's the active side of love. And so freedom in Christ, motivated by love, is then to cause us to serve others. And if that means, you know, sacrificing to help those who are in need, if it means teaching the truth to those who are lost, if it means not doing something that I have the freedom to do to keep someone from stumbling, then that's my freedom in Christ, and I will use it in a way to honor him and to strengthen my brethren and those who are lost as well. And so he sums it up in verse 14, and this is where we'll start, Lord willing, next time. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So that's where we'll start in our next lesson, and we'll talk about how freedom expressed in love for our neighbor is key to, you know, being a Christian and living the Christian life. But we're out of time, so we'll stop here, and we'll begin there, Lord willing, next time.